For years, at least as long as I can remember, the church, at least the organized body, has published some type of explanatory booklet or tract that summarizes who we are as an organized group of adherents. There have been different titles and formats over the years as the church has published this, but they provide a brief overview of the organized effort behind the public proclamation. Last night when I was putting this together, I went back to see the oldest one I could find. I found one from 1972. I'm fairly certain there were editions before that as well. That's the furthest I found in about a five-minute Google search. But the church has published these types of things over the years for good reason. In fact, if you go to our public-facing website, cogwa.org, you will find a downloadable booklet there. It's rather short, and it's entitled Welcome to the Church of God, a Worldwide Association. And it provides an overview of what we do as a body of believers, that we have congregations around the world, who we are, why we are organized for a collective effort for the church. And there's a good reason to have this, because after all, we have Life, Hope, and Truth, we have Discern Magazine and other vehicles that we utilize to preach the gospel. And when God is calling people and attracts them to those sites, they often, the natural question is, well, where does this information come from? Who provides Life, Hope, and Truth? And so we need something to provide to those individuals to give them the background of who we are as an organization, why we're organized, and why we collectively are involved in preaching the gospel. But what would you say if someone asked you, who are you as a group of people? What is this group of people that you attend with every week? Well, we might respond and say, well, we are the Church of God, and maybe hope the conversation ends. But what if they pressed us on that? So, well, what does that mean? What makes you unique and special? What else is there that's different about you? And we would often probably say, well, we keep the weekly Sabbath. We try to obey God's commandments to the best of our ability. But what if they kept pressing and said, well, what is it that makes you unique or different? How would we respond? I think it's fitting that we take some time to think about that because in light of what's taking place in the world around us, it would not be much of a stretch to expect that the time may come when people will ask us, what is it about your group that is unique and different? If we take the time to look through the Bible, we'll see that God actually inspired a number of rather interesting descriptions of this body of believers that we call the church. We are called disciples. And of course, if you've been in the church for any length of time, you've likely heard sermons about what does it mean to be a disciple? What does that look like in real time? And we could spend hours perhaps talking about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Christ said that we are the light of the world, which we heard about this last summer with the camp theme. We are the salt of the earth. And again, we could spend hours talking about what does that mean and what did God mean by that? In Acts chapter 9 and verse 2, we are described as those, quote, of the way, which shows us that it is not just a belief system. It's not just something we check a box and say, yes, I believe. It is a box that says we are of the way. It's a way of living. It's a pattern of lifestyle. It's a choice daily to submit to God. God says that we are saints. We are called saints in Scripture. I had a good friend of mine in the church many years ago who worked with some individuals who were rather roughneck type individuals. And when this person was called into the church, he changed his behavior. And his colleagues would poke fun at him regularly about the things he used to do that he wasn't willing to participate in any longer. And finally, one day, one of them said, well, do you think you're an angel? He said, no, I'm a saint. It might not have been the wisest way to respond, but God calls us saints in Scripture. Well, what does that mean? We could explore that. God calls us sons. He calls us sons and daughters, children, heirs of the kingdom. We're described as the body of Christ, the bride of the Lamb, a city on a hill. In 1 Timothy 3, the church is called the house of God, which if we stop and not read over that too quickly and stop and ponder that for a while, it's a deep concept to be called the house of God, and as such, it should affect then how we live. Paul went on to say that we are the pillar and ground of the truth. There's responsibility inherent to be a part of this body. Jude would call the church those who are called, those sanctified, and those preserved. Again, all of those phrases are weighty, and we could spend time examining them. In fact, much can be gleaned by looking through the Bible and examining and then pondering how God chose to describe his followers. Today we're going to take a look at a more obscure one today. It's not one that we quote very often, but it's another descriptive that God uses, he inspired to be used, to describe this body of people that we call the church. We find it in 1 Peter chapter 4, so if you'll turn over there. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to begin reading in verse 7. Peter here, of course, is writing a general epistle, and he's describing various things that we need to consider as members of the church. And in 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, he makes an interesting statement, observation about the world. He says, "But the end of all things is at hand." You can imagine, you could go back in history and study what was taking place at that time that made him write such a statement. But the end of all things is at hand. And down through time, the people of God have read verses like this, and we consider events that are taking place in the world around us, and we read a verse like this, and we think, that could be right now. But the end of all things is at hand. So what do we do with that knowledge, if that's the case? He says, "Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." There's a call to accountability to a degree here, to take stock of what's taking place around us, and then to look at our own lives and examine how are we living, and to be serious about it. And then he makes an observation in verse 8. "And above all things, have fervent love for one another." Paul and Peter in these next couple of verses, he issues kind of a call to community here. There's a recognition that when things get difficult and challenging, when stress, as we heard about in the sermonette, when we face collective and individual stress and trauma and challenges, there can be a natural tendency to isolate, to pull away, to begin to look at one another with suspicion. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, "As you see the day approaching, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together." We wouldn't need that admonition if there wasn't a human tendency, when things get difficult, to isolate, stay at home, to kind of develop a bunker mentality where we pull away from others. And Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins." In verse 9, he reminds us to be hospitable to one another without grumbling, to resist that urge, if you will, to go into the bunker and to isolate and to withdraw, but instead to be focused on being hospitable without grumbling. Verse 10, it says, "As each one has received a gift, a blessing," the talents and gifts that God instills in his people, it says, "minister or serve it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." We are to do these things as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That's quite a mouthful to read. It's quite easy to read over that and kind of move on. But what does God mean by this? Why would he tell us to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God? Steward is not a common word that we use in our everyday vocabulary any longer. In fact, most recently, the most common time you would use the word steward or a stewardess is if you were on a plane, but that's gone out of fashion now. You're not allowed to use the term steward or stewardess because it's considered offensive. They're just flight attendants and this kind of generic way of approaching people. So it's almost been erased from our society around us. The origin of the word steward, according to the Online Etymology Dictionary, is that it comes from the Old English word steward or stigward, which simply means house guardian, someone who guards the house. It comes from a German word, Steig or Stei, which means a hall or a property, part of a house. And the word Weird or Ward, like if you ward off evil, you're guarding, which means to guard. And you put those two words together and you get steward, which means to be a house guardian, someone who guards or protects or manages a house. And this is a good English translation because the Greek word, oikonomos, according to the Complete Word Study Dictionary, means an administrator, a person who manages the domestic affairs of a family, a business, or any minor that happens to be part of that establishment. It can mean a treasurer or a chamberlain, a house manager, or a steward. According to Vine's dictionary, the Greek word literally means one who rules a house. And if you were to look up the Greek word and go into the various origins of how this word was put together, it literally means one who rules or guards a house. It denoted a superior servant who was responsible for the family housekeeping, for the direction of other servants, and for the care of any minors who were in this house. In the sermon time this afternoon, I would like for us to briefly explore this concept of being a steward. What does it mean for us to be a steward? I mean, we can look up the history of what stewards did and their function in society, but why would God bid us to be a steward? What did he mean by that? What are we supposed to take away as Christians? What can we learn from this description that God put into Scripture? That we would be the stewards, good stewards even, of the manifold grace of God. Barclay says this about the history of stewards. Barclay writes, "Christians have to regard themselves as stewards of God. In the ancient world, the steward was very important. The steward knew very well that none of the things over which he had control belonged to him. They all belonged to the steward's master. In everything the steward did, he was answerable to his master. And always it was his master's interests that he must serve." Barclay then concludes, "Christians then must live in the certain knowledge that nothing they possess of material goods or personal qualities is their own. They all belong to God, and they must always use what they have in the interests of God, to whom they are always answerable." It's fitting for us to consider because God tells us, he bids us to be good stewards of his manifold grace. If we come to see ourselves as stewards, it develops within us a mindset or a view of our existence, of the world around us, and our future within the context of our relationship with God. Because as stewards, we recognize that we are to accomplish the will of our master. If we approach our life through this lens of stewardship, if you will, we will consider our calling and our purpose from this vantage point of being a steward. It serves to align our hearts and our minds and our motivations with the will and with the purpose of God. Because you see, stewards, they couldn't be independent, or at least good stewards. If you were corrupt, I guess you could be. But a good steward couldn't be independent. They couldn't seek their own path. They couldn't seek their own future. They couldn't work things to their own personal advantage. Instead, stewards had to always consider, what does the master wish to have accomplished? We would develop the attitude that Christ exemplified of not my will, but yours be done. This attitude of always approaching our life, seeking what does God expect from me in this moment? What does he expect of me to do? How does he expect me to handle this? And then to proceed in accordance with God's will. We see this time and time again in the gospel accounts, where Jesus would try to teach this point to his disciples. With Peter and the other disciples, it was often Peter, but many times it was Peter and some others, and they would get out ahead of Christ, and he would have to rein them in and say, no, we seek God's will. The time when he said, put your sword back. Because Peter had determined how he was going to handle this difficulty, and Christ had to remind him again, no, it's not open to us to do things our way. We have to seek what God's will would be. Practicing this mindset is an exercise in humility. It is a frame of mind, if we were to really meditate on this, it is a frame of mind that will serve to humble us always going forward. Because good stewards, as I read, they must always consider, what is the master's will in this moment? How would he have me respond? And if we can develop that frame of mind where we are constantly seeking God's will, God's purpose, God's direction, it is the daily practice of learning humility, of subjugating our wills to that of God. This mindset contextualizes every experience we have, because we come to see every experience, good, bad, and ugly, through the perspective of what God is accomplishing, not just how it might affect me. For us to do this, it requires that we have to seek God daily. We have to develop the relationship with God, to adopt the approach of gladly waiting on God and gladly seeking His will as we try to navigate the circumstances of this life. If God looks at His people and He sees us as stewards, then we need to figure out what that looks like so that we can be stewards, because that's what God wants to see in this element of His people. If we were to consider stewardship as Christians, there are a few things that we would have to stipulate at the beginning. For us to develop this mindset, there are a few things we must stipulate. First is that we acknowledge that God owns everything. If we are going to have this mindset, we have to acknowledge that God owns everything. We also have to stipulate that we are just temporary. We would have reviewed this at the recent Feast of Tabernacles, where we are reminded every year that we are tabernacling in this physical life. This life is temporary. It's not permanent. We also have to acknowledge that everything we have, everything we access, that we use, that we consume, and that we produce, ultimately, it belongs to God. And then we acknowledge that God has a purpose, God has a plan, God has a will that is supremely wise, it is supremely wonderful, whether we understand it in the moment or not. And that is difficult for us as humans, to acknowledge that God's will is perfect and that we are willing to accept it even in those moments when He doesn't grant us understanding. And finally, we have to acknowledge then that as stewards of God, God grants us the authority and the duty to act within the frame of His will. We have to operate within that frame, and that frame is quite large. So much of the world tries to pretend that our God is so harsh and only gives us a small amount of wiggle room. Well, the framework that God offers us to operate in is actually quite large. It's magnificent if we consider it. So today I would like for us to consider how a stewardship mindset or a stewardship approach could impact three major aspects of our lives. You could consider others, but we're going to look at these three today. And these are big moments in life, I think. They affect us every single day in most cases, and so they're worthwhile for us to consider. And the first is that as good stewards, God expects us to have stewardship over our finances, over our physical possessions, all of the stuff that we interact with in this life. God expects us to have stewardship over our finances and physical possessions. I think in many ways, this is the most obvious category to start with. After all, the countable and the tangible nature of physical things makes it a natural place to begin with. For us as stewards, if we reflect on the history of stewards, stewards through history, this was their most basic responsibility. Stewards were tasked with looking after the property, the household, and ultimately the business operations of the master of the house. In most cases, good stewards through history were granted almost unlimited access and authority over the physical possessions of their master. There's some examples in Scripture you could consider. Abraham had a steward, so did others, and they possessed great authority over the physical things that they were tasked with. In Psalm 24 and verse 1, we're told that the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Our God, the one we serve, well, he owns everything. Everything is within the purview. Everything physical that we see, that we interact with in this life, all of that ultimately belongs to God. And one of the first expectations God had for man was to give mankind authority to function as stewards over those physical things. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. We'll see in the creation, embedded in the creation account, we see part of the purpose of the creation was God planned to give mankind stewardship, responsibility to manage the physical creation. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And notice what he immediately offers for mankind. "Let them have dominion," that's rulership, authority, "over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." We see at the beginning, at creation, part of God's purpose for mankind was to give mankind dominion, stewardship, over the physical world. Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it.'" Again, rulership, this authority that was granted. "Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." Turn to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Drop down to verse 15. What was God's intent with this beautiful garden that he had planted? It wasn't for God to selfishly keep. "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden." For what purpose? Not just to live and to not exist, kind of laid back, relaxing for the rest of eternity. He put man in the garden to tend it, which means to cultivate it and to keep it. To have this authority and a responsibility to tend and to keep. God's intent was to entrust man with responsibility for physical things, to give us authority, dominion, responsibility before God to properly manage physical things. And God establishes both specific and general parameters for us as Christians and how we are supposed to practice stewardship in this area of life. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll see one example. There are many that we can include, but we'll consider this one today. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. Paul writes to Timothy, and he tells Timothy, he says, "Command those." That's strong language that's given. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God." So we can see from this passage that there's nothing wrong with being wealthy, because these individuals were members of the church. But Paul cautions Timothy to tell them how they develop their perspective, how they view the physical possessions that they were given, to be careful, to be stewards, to acknowledge all of those good things belong to God, and to keep that perspective. He goes on and says, "But not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy." What's the source of the physical possessions we have, whether it's our bank account, our investments, our homes, our car? What's the source of that? Where does that come from? Well, it comes from God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Verse 18, it says, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. God establishes these parameters and tells us how, in Scripture, he gives us the principles. How are we supposed to exercise stewardship over our finances and our physical possessions? Well, we're not to be haughty about it. We're supposed to be willing to share, ready to give, always acknowledging, as a good steward would, where these gifts come from. They come from our God. One very direct way that God establishes guidance over our finances and our physical possessions is through the tithing system and the expectation that we would give God offerings. We won't take the time to read through the doctrinal points about tithing and giving offerings. Just quote to you Proverbs 3 in verse 9 and 10, where it says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. In some cases, God gives us very direct guidance. Tithing is 10%. It's not 12. It's not 9. It's 10. God gives us a very direct guidance with respect to tithing. With offerings, you can read the entire Bible. God doesn't tell us a percent or an amount. He says to give as we're able, which requires judgment and discernment. As you'll see, good stewards are supposed to develop those traits. We're to give as we've been blessed, not as someone else. It has been said before that if you honor God, you either honor God with your money or your money will become your God. And there's truth in that parable. Because money and riches can do devastating things to individuals. And God expects us to be good stewards in this area of life. We also find in Scripture that there is a principle that we as good stewards are supposed to have concern for other people through acts of charity and giving alms. You could read Leviticus 19 and Leviticus chapter 23. Both of those chapters go through the explanation that in their agrarian society, God told them not to glean the fields, which means to go back after you've harvested it once. Don't go through again and pick up anything you may have dropped or accidentally left behind. And also, they were forbidden from harvesting the corners of their field. Why was that? Well, God instituted this policy that you leave that for the poor and for the stranger. In Acts chapter 10, again, we won't turn there, but in Acts chapter 10, it's instructive. This is when we're introduced to Cornelius, who would be the first Gentile who was brought into the faith without converting to Judaism first. And Cornelius, what stood out to God about Cornelius? Well, in Acts 10, it says he was a devout man who feared God and who gave alms generously to the people. And when the angel comes and talks to Cornelius, he tells Cornelius, your prayers and your alms, which is giving of charitable gifts, your alms have come up for a memorial before God. God takes notice. God pays attention to whether or not, as stewards, are we hoarding all of our possessions or are we ready and willing to share and to give appropriately. In particular, there's a principle in Scripture that as good stewards, we would give when necessary for needy saints. You can mark for your notes Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where it talks about the collection for the saints, and that was for their physical well-being. The church today has funds that you can designate donations to provide for brethren in those types of circumstances. Notice Proverbs chapter 21, rather. We'll see another principle regarding what does stewardship in this area of life look like. Notice Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 20. Proverbs 21 and verse 20, it says, there is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. Here we find the principle in Scripture that it is appropriate and it is wise to save modestly. This is not talking about kind of being a Grinch where you're hoarding everything, as we read about in Timothy, But it's this principle that in the house of the wise, there will be treasure, there will be oil, because they've been responsible, they've properly saved, they have been wise in the use of their funds. All of these principles speak to stewardship. The principle that we can glean, and there are many other verses we could examine regarding finances and physical possessions, if we want to exercise stewardship in this area of life, we must come to view our possessions as the temporary things that they are. How do we practice stewardship in our finances and physical possessions? Well, we do that by honoring God, by using our finances and our physical possessions, or directing their use toward things that are good and beneficial for our family, beyond our family, for our community of believers, and where possible, for our community at large. Practicing that way is a way of being good stewards over our finances and physical possessions. Let's move on to the second category. Another category of life that we can exercise stewardship is to be stewards over our time. To be stewards over time. Time is an essential gift from God. Oftentimes we'll talk about our time or my time, but in reality, time belongs to God. And time is difficult to quantify from a value perspective. Almost every new parent at some point in the first months of their beautiful child's life will make the comment that the days are long, but the years are short. And it's true. I mean, when you're changing a diaper, and then you change it again, and then, oh, we got to change it again. You know, those are the long moments of the day. But then suddenly your beautiful small baby is 12 years old, and you think, how did that happen? Because the years just evaporate so quickly. If you just look at the young people that we have here, we're gone for the feast. Everybody's been out for weeks now, and we come back together, and they've grown, they've shot up, they're taller, they're bigger. It's amazing what can happen in such a short period of time. Watching Samson come around and grip your hand and shake your hand, look you in the eye and say, Happy Sabbath. It's amazing to see this transformation that takes place in young people so quickly. And that's the nature of time. Time is fleeting. We can measure time in minutes and hours, but trying to assess the value of that time as it's going past us is very difficult. Many times we look back and we think, that was such a valuable time of life. But in the moment, we get lost in that at times. You know, we don't often quote Charles Darwin in a church service, but he does have a couple good quotes. One of which is, a man who dares waste 1 hour of time has not discovered the value of life. And there's some truth in that, that if we're not exercising stewardship over the time God grants us, if we're not using it productively, if we are not properly managing that area of life, oftentimes we might lose opportunities. In some ways, time is virtually synonymous with life. Alan Lakin, who wrote How to Get Control of Your Time and Your Life, which is a rather famous book, he said famously, time equals life. Therefore, waste your time and waste your life. Or master your time and master your life. And there is some truth to that. If we approach time from a stewardship perspective, we will suddenly start to see time as something we need to make sure we carefully manage and allocate. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Here in Luke chapter 12, we find this parable from Jesus Christ that really bridges the first area we talked about, our possessions, with this area of life, our time. Luke chapter 12 and verse 16. Luke 12, verse 16. It says, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. This person had put in the work. They had been diligent. They had done what they should do, and they were receiving this great blessing. Their ground yields plentifully. How did the person respond? Verse 17. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So this person has already put back everything they would need to provide for their family, to get them through the winter. They've taken care of all of their needs, and they still have abundance. What do I do with that? So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" This person's not valuing the time that they've been given. Verse 20, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul, your life, will be required of you. No more time. Time is gone. Then whose will these things be which you have provided?'" Verse 21, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God, who doesn't use their time wisely, who's not careful, using this, the time that he's been granted, along with the energy and the effort and the life that really goes into time. This rich man was out of balance. He didn't have a stewardship perspective on the time, the life that God had given him. This person failed to acknowledge that the time that he expected to enjoy, that it was temporary, that it was on loan, if you will, from God. What we'll find in Scripture is that God gives us a number of parameters for time management. This is an area of life that God doesn't leave us out there to just say, well, kind of fumble our way through. God gives us some core critical principles of how to exercise stewardship over our time. The most obvious is that there is certain time that God declares to be holy. We can't make it holy. I can't, you can't, no one else can. But there is a certain amount of time that God has determined is holy. Exodus 20, verses 9 and 10 says, "6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. It is holy to God." Just like the annual holy days. They are holy time. God made them holy. He determined that that block of time in your life and mine, no matter what else is going on, this block of time is holy. What does that mean? How do we keep the time holy? What does it mean that we would do no work? Well, there's not a long list in Scripture that says, okay, now, here, roll out the 755 commandments. On the Sabbath, you can do this, but you can't do this. You can do this, you can't do that. We have to develop spiritual discernment, which is a quality of good stewards. They were so in tune with their master's will that even when their master was gone far away, they had the discernment to know, this is what he would want me to do. It's a discernment question that we have to develop ourselves. God also provides us instruction in Scripture that we are supposed to devote a certain amount of our time to God. But God doesn't tell us how much. What does that mean? We are supposed to spend time with God. We're told to pray always. In fact, Dr. Pennington gave a sermon on that here recently, not too many weeks, I think, before the feast. There's an expectation in Scripture that we're supposed to meditate on God's word, that we're supposed to study God's word. All of those things are God's expectations. So how much time? How much time are we supposed to study? How much time are we supposed to pray? What is the formula? There's got to be a formula, because we're as humans, we really want to have clear, direct formula. And over the years, you know, you might have heard people at times who will say, you have to pray for a minimum of 15 minutes, you have to pray for a minimum of a half an hour, you have to pray for at least 1 hour in the morning and in the evening. If you're not really obeying God. Where does that come from? It's not in the Bible. What about studying and meditating? We're told to study God's word. We're supposed to meditate on God's word, but God doesn't tell us how much time. So how do we know? We can't just come up with our own arbitrary standard. If I study for 10 minutes, that's enough. Is it? How do we know? Again, this comes back to the concept of a steward. A good steward was so in tune with his master's will that he could discern what the master would have him do. Now, I don't know the perfect formula for how much time you have to pray or how much time you're supposed to study and meditate every single day. But I would suggest, and this is just a suggestion, that perhaps we should each pray enough, often enough, so that God isn't a stranger when we talk to him. If we find it difficult to talk to God, then maybe we should spend more time talking to God. Again, that's going to vary from person to person, but that might be a good standard for us to use. Pray enough so that when we go to talk to God, he is a best friend. It's an easy conversation. Even if we're having to repent, that we have such a relationship with God that it's natural, that the conversation flows, that we're able to develop that type of relationship. What about studying and meditating? Well, it says to study so that you can be approved unto God. Well, but there's no time. Is it 15 minutes a day? Or is it 10 hours a day? What's the standard we're supposed to use? Well, I would submit to you that, or suggest, one standard could be that we study and we meditate enough every single day that God's law is written in our minds and on our hearts. Perhaps so that as we're going through life, if God's word comes to mind, if as we're making a decision, if we're weighing things, if we're trying to navigate a trial or a difficulty, if we find that God's word comes to mind, and that shows us that God's word has been planted, as it says in Proverbs, in our hearts and in our minds. It's been written there so that when difficulties come, we start thinking about, this is what God says, this is how it could apply. If we find that that doesn't happen in those moments, maybe that's a sign that perhaps we individually, not looking at others, but at ourselves, then maybe we need to spend a bit more time devoted to study and meditation. Again, God doesn't give us an hour time or a minute time in Scripture, but he says that we're to be good stewards, which means we have to get this part right. We're also told, from a time management standpoint, there's an expectation that we will also spend a certain amount of time praying for others. Again, we're not told how much time do we do that, but we have examples. Paul would say, I always make mention of you in my prayers. The idea that it was a constant, regular part of his prayer life. In Romans 15, we are encouraged as Christians to pray for those who are tasked with preaching the gospel, which means that we pray for our pastor, which means we pray for those who work at headquarters, that we pray for those who are involved in the public proclamation of the gospel, that we as members have, that's part of our stewardship, is that we take the time to pray for the effectiveness of the work of God. We are also told to spend some of our time doing good works. Notice James chapter 1. We'll see a quick example of this. James chapter 1. There are many types of good works that we could be involved in, but this is one example. James 1 and verse 27. It says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. That is a good work. That is, there's an expectation that as good stewards before God, that we will delegate some of our time to doing good works. Whether it is good works in this way, visiting the orphans and widows in their trouble, or there are other good works that we could be involved in. Romans 12, verse 13 says we should be given to hospitality. There are many things that we can be involved in, and the expectation is that as Christians, as good stewards of the time God gives us, that we will allot some of that time for doing good. We also have to live. We also are required to devote some of our time to our job, to our work, to our personal hobbies. If you go back to the Sabbath commandment I quoted earlier, you know, the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord. It's holy. But the other part of that commandment says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. There's a principle that we would be productive individuals. As good stewards, we will be actively engaged in positive things, and that includes working, providing for our families, taking care of the property God's given us, using our time for appropriate hobbies that benefit our family and our congregation. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We will see this principle in action. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. It says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this." Again, this is a command from God. "If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." It doesn't say cannot work, it says will not. This is a person who's able-bodied, and who just says, "I'm not going to do it." Verse 11, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." It's a pretty dogmatic statement, this principle. And this principle is reflected in the Old Testament. Remember when I talked about how we are supposed to manage our physical possessions? Israel was commanded not to glean the fields and not to harvest the corners. They were commanded, don't do that, so that the poor and strangers who didn't have an inheritance or who, through whatever reason, had lost their inheritance would have a place where they could go and they could work. They could glean the fields, they could harvest the corners, they could make their own bread, and they could have food to eat. The principle was that they would work, though, to be engaged in this process of essentially receiving benefit from someone else. Notice Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 tells us that as we approach these areas of life, whether it's our job, our work, our hobbies, the different activities that we're engaged in, it draws a spiritual lesson from that. Colossians 3, verse 23. "And whatever you do," our work, our jobs, whatever productive behavior we're engaged in, "whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." So when we go to work, when we are doing the various activities we're engaged in, we do that as though we're doing it for our Lord, as a good steward would. Verse 24, "knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." The time that we are blessed with, that we enjoy, is just on loan from God. We're all temporary. We're all aging. As the famous quote says, you're going to die. Stop wasting time. And the idea is not to hurry death, but to recognize the temporary nature of this life. We are all going to die, so let's not waste the time that God gives us. J.R. Miller once stated, "The only thing that walks back from the tomb with the mourners is the character of a man." It's only that character that we build and that we grow in that really outlasts our physical existence. So in this area of life, the principle for stewards as Christians is that we must exercise appropriate stewardship over the time that God grants us. And we do this by properly balancing our time with God, our time in service to others, and our time in providing for ourselves, for our family, and for those that we have been tasked with caring for. We'll look at one last large area of life that as Christians we have a responsibility to be stewards in. And that is that we must exercise stewardship over the talents, abilities, and responsibilities that we are given. These are the intangible qualities of life. We must exercise stewardship over the talents, abilities, and responsibilities that we've been given. This goes against society all around us. See, society tells us that we are supposed to elevate our own ego, our own self. We are to promote self. We are to celebrate our own abilities and our own talents and our own achievements. But stewardship requires that we recognize that those talents and abilities and responsibilities that we experience in this life that they are actually gifts from God. So many times in society, you'll hear someone say, "You do you," which essentially means forget about what anybody else needs. You just do you. You focus on what you want, what you need. You do you. Don't worry about the impact that it might have on others. And this is just not the Christian approach to life. While we should develop, utilize, and excel with our gifts and talents and abilities, our approach should be one of should not be one of focusing on personal gain or personal ego at the expense of others. That's not why God invested in you. He didn't give you talents and abilities and responsibilities so that you or I could somehow glorify ourselves. God invested in you, and he wants a return on that investment for his glory. Godly stewardship requires a much different approach to our talents and the gifts we find in our lives. Notice James chapter 1. James would make this point quite clear. James chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 16. James 1, verse 16. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Anytime when that's inspired in Scripture, we should stop and think, because what's about to be said is something that a lot of people are going to be deceived on. So we have this extra one. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Every good gift, every talent, every ability, it's on loan from God, if you will. The talents, the abilities, and the responsibilities that are entrusted to us, they are of God. They're not of self. It's not that we somehow created those talents and abilities. Now, what we do with them is our choice, but the gift comes from God. Notice Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 and verse 14. Here we find the familiar parable of the talents, which shows that it's God's prerogative which gifts and abilities and responsibilities he gives to individuals. But with that investment, God expects a return, and that return should be to the glory of God. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven," so this isn't just a random story. Christ uses this to teach us about the kingdom. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them." It's the principle of a steward. You would give them responsibility over your finest and best, over everything you had, trusting that they would take care and responsibility. "And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. So in the parable of the talents, we find the master gives various gifts in different proportions to different individuals, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then, of course, we know the story. He would receive the 5 talents, went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. They were productive. And likewise, who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received the 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them." And again, remember, this is teaching us about the kingdom. "So he who had received 5 talents came and brought the other 5 talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5. Look, I've gained 5 more besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He who had received the 2 came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2, and look, I've gained 2 more besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" We see in this parable, it doesn't matter how many abilities or gifts God gives us in this life. That's God's prerogative. But what does matter is whether or not how we use those. Do we grow them or not? Verse 24, he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there, you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a serious thing for us to consider how we're going to exercise stewardship over the responsibilities and the abilities and talents that God places in our lives. If you remember, we read 1 Peter 4, verse 10 at the beginning. I'll quote it from the NIV. It says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. God places gifts and abilities and talents and responsibilities within the body. And God does that for the benefit, for the growth, for the protection, and for the providing of the body. God invests, as we see from this principle. God invests in those that he has called. And he wants to see a return on that investment. He wants us to be good stewards, to be those good and faithful servants who use the abilities, the talents, the responsibilities that God gives us. We make the most of those to grow in the character that will be useful in the coming kingdom. We won't take the time to turn to Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Both of those chapters speak about various gifts that God places in his people. These abilities and talents, the ability to console, the ability to preach, the ability to show mercy and kindness to others. These gifts that God places among his people. And God places talents and abilities, as we read in 1 Peter 4, within the body, in everyone. And God wants to see us produce fruit from that. All gifts are important. We have to ask ourselves then, do we use those that God has placed in our lives? Do we take the time, do we properly exercise stewardship to develop them, to maximize their effectiveness in the service of God? Or are we more like the wicked and lazy servant who says, I really just don't want it. I'd rather just go do my thing over here. We'll just bury that for a while. We all have various responsibilities that come our way within the body. Those are stewardship opportunities, whether they're at work or at school, in our families at home, or even at church. If you serve at camp, well, you can serve as a camp counselor, and you take that responsibility very clearly. You look at it and think, how can I be the best camp counselor I can be? If you're on activity staff, same way. How can I make this activity the best activity this year for these campers? If we're tasked with setting up the hall, we do our best to make it as nice as we can. If we do the greeting cards, if we organize potlucks, if we bring the flowers, if we're the door greeter, whatever it is that we do, whatever responsibilities come our way, those are stewardship opportunities before God. The principle for us as stewards is that God the Father entrusts gifts, talents, abilities, and responsibilities to his people. And we, as Christian stewards, we should approach, acknowledge, and use those gifts, talents, abilities, and responsibilities to effectively and to intentionally glorify God, to strengthen the body, and to serve our family, our church, and where necessary, our community. Throughout history, being appointed as a steward was a mark of high honor. It revealed a confidence by the master in this particular servant's tenacity, their trustworthiness, their capability, and their wisdom. It was not a casual appointment. If a master was going on a trip, they wouldn't just, I'll pick you. No, they would take care because they would entrust so much into their steward. Being appointed as a steward was a position of grave and meaningful authority and responsibility. As members of the church today, God calls us to be disciples, to be lights, to be the salt of the earth. He calls us saints, sons and daughters and heirs of the kingdom. God also bids us to be good stewards, to be dependable, useful, trusted servants who develop and embrace a wholehearted commitment to his plan, to his purpose, and to his will. The principle of stewardship can be applied widely to our Christian walk. We've touched on three of them today, three different components: our possessions, our time, and our spiritual gifts and talents and responsibilities. I would encourage you to explore more applications of this principle in your own studies. I believe that you'll find this exercise of examining the various components of a Christian life through the viewpoint of a steward can help us appreciate what God wants to see in us as we grow and mature in the faith. Let's develop and hone this worldview as good stewards of the manifold grace of God.